The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Good morning, everybody. Hey, it's good to be with you. Please find your seats so we can dive into our study for this morning. We'll be in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. If you're new with us or watching for the first time online, my name's Joe, one of the pastors here. If you do not have a Bible with you, or you don't have one, period, there are these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. Grab that Bible, take it home, make it your own. Passage for this morning is on page 225. Page 225. 1 Samuel 17, and we're looking at verses 12 through 30. Why don't you stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's Word. I'll read the text, I'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 12. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse. He had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well. Bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. He talked with them. The Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines, spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter, make his father's house free in Israel." David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" People answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Is it not but a word?" He turned away from him toward another, spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. It's the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would come and speak to us. Would I confess and admit that I'm weary and I'm worn out and my soul is depleted and I have nothing left to give this morning. So Father, I ask that you would come, take the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, first and foremost, use them to bring honor and glory to yourself, and secondly, use them to be helpful to your sheep. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. We were worshiping this morning. You've been here for a while. You know that I usually sit right here next to my wife in the front row. I moved to a couple different locations. I moved over here, and then I moved towards the back. And one main reason for that, the Lord has reminded me distinctly over the last few weeks and in the study of these passages of the really weighty role of what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a shepherd of a flock, and the job of a pastor and a shepherd. We're studying the story of David and Goliath, little shepherd boy. I studied this passage this week. I was reminded constantly of images of what it's like to be a shepherd of sheep. Sheep are placed in a sheep pen with boundaries. They're moved into places of feeding and drinking, placed back in the sheep pen with boundaries for protection. Shepherd's job is to know the sheep, to feed the sheep, to lead the sheep, and to protect the sheep. And when you translate that over to the work of ministry, that four-point job description takes on various looks, various hazards. Been doing this for 20-some years. Various different locations. I moved throughout our little sheep pen, which is what I believe a church is. I'm looking upon the sheep that have gathered here this morning. Some who actually, in some regard, belong to me. They belong to Jesus, and he's asked me to shepherd as an under-shepherd. He's the master shepherd. That image of looking around a sheep pen is what a shepherd does. He sits up on the fence. He's able to see the sheep. He's able to see outside the boundaries and see wolves that might try to get in under the fence, as well as ones that are already inside the fence wearing what's commonly called wounded sheep clothing. I share all this because this is who David is, a little shepherd boy. One of the major themes of the last 2 weeks of this study has been fear and anxiety. As I studied this week, I became a little more acutely aware of some really high levels of fear and anxiety deep within my soul. Probably the highest that I've ever dealt with in 20-plus years of ministry. Mainly due to things that are happening around us in the world. We all watched a man, this is the third week I'm mentioning this, we all watched a man named Charlie Kirk get assassinated because he took a stand for the truth. He didn't back down. He wasn't a coward. And he got assassinated for it. I indicated in last week's sermon that I am often shocked and surprised, grateful for God's sovereign provision in and through the weekly rhythm of studying and preparing to preach God's word. Those weekly rhythms, studying, preparing to preach God's word, oftentimes for me personally, through some of the most difficult seasons of life, whether it's personal hardship or stuff going on in the church or things going on in the world, those weekly rhythms, over 20 plus years, have become a bedrock for me. They're the foundation for my life. The only source of strength I have when I don't have the physical strength to stand or the emotional strength. I'm certain I'm not the only one in this room who knows what it's like to be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety are the driving force. Social media, news outlets, consumer product sales, relational rhythms. If you don't have this new thing, your life's going to be terrible. That's fear. Or, if you have this new thing, you'll be sexy and accomplished. The other side of the aisle, politically speaking, wins, then America's going to be doomed. That's what we hear. It's fear. Could say on the other flip side, if your side of the aisle wins, America will be saved. Your way of life will be preserved. It's the opposite way. It's a positive way of speaking to and motivating through fear. Fear and anxiety have become the bedrock emotions that drive our lives and, in fact, drive entire nations. It's actually a book written about that, and I cannot remember the title, but if anybody would like to read it, a fascinating study in how anxiety motivates groups of people to do certain things and the four different responses to that. You either jump in and be the fixer, or you herd round the problem, or you passively step back, or you're a good, well-differentiated leader who leads from a standpoint of truth. Kind of the way the book goes. Fear and anxiety, though, is exactly where we left off last Sunday in our study of the great big bully Goliath. Verse 11, which we studied last week, tells us that when Saul and all Israel heard the words, let's be reminded, the words of Goliath, they are abusive. They are manipulative. They are intimidating. They are deceiving and they are belittling. When they heard those words, the text tells us they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That was the last final words we read last week. We find ourselves in a similar place as Israel. Here's what you don't need. You don't need a new thing. You don't need a better politician. You don't need new friends. You don't need a better spouse. You don't need a better paycheck. What we need is a Savior. What Israel needed was a Savior that day. Not new armor. Not new training. That Savior for Israel and for us today comes from a place that we would at least expect Him to come from. That Savior does not look like the Savior we want or need. He doesn't have the credentials we expect Him to have. Doesn't have the experience we expect Him to have. Doesn't have the stature or the appearance we would expect. He doesn't do what we expect Him to do either. I want you to look with me, see how David, this little shepherd boy, in this season, the Savior of Israel, see how he enters the story amidst the constant harassment of the enemy. First thing we'll look at, the constant harassment of the enemy. In verses 12 through 16, we're given a description of David, his father, his three older brothers who followed Saul into battle against the Philistines. We would do well to remember that the three older brothers were not chosen by God to be the next king of Israel. Why? According to verse 7 of chapter 16, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on with, through His own heart. David has been chosen. He's received the Spirit of the living God, according to verse 13, chapter 16. The Spirit of God has left Saul. And in its place, Saul has been given a tormenting spirit. And David has been chosen to relieve Saul's torment, according to verse 23 of chapter 16. This is all preceding this moment. Knowing that, we can presume that this is why the author says in verse 15 of our text that David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, make no mistake, the mention that David is from Bethlehem is very key to our understanding of a much greater king and a much greater shepherd who is to come. His name is Jesus. We may also presume David has become increasingly aware at this point of the bully during his trips back and forth between Saul and his father's house. It's possible that what happens next is his first trip. Either way, verse 16 tells us that for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. 40 days. Where were you 40 days ago? You know where I was? My first day back in the office from a vacation. Bottom line, this bully in our passage has been abusing, manipulating, coercing, intimidating, and belittling God's people multiple times a day for 40 days. This bully in our passage is an enemy of God and his people. Not even a wolf in sheep's clothing. Clearly a wolf came to destroy. He's been harassing people who were created in the image of God. He's been defying God constantly for 40 days. Multiple times a day. Let that sink in. 40 days of deception. 40 days of manipulation. 40 days of intimidation. 40 days of coercion, 40 days of belittling, 40 days of abuse, 40 days of constant harassment. Ask yourself, who does that sound like? Sound like God? We all know the answer, don't we? Sounds like Satan. You can always identify the source of the fruit that you see in someone's life if you listen to their words long enough. I would submit that listening to Goliath for 40 days, long enough, no. Words that come out of his mouth are either words that are going to be spoken directly from the living God, they're going to be words spoken directly from the deceiver, father of all lies, the accuser of the brethren. This is what Satan does. He accuses God's people of things that are not true. He's a roaring lion. Likes to make a lot of noise. Comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's the enemy who seeks to devour the people of God. It's Satan himself. See, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart, my heart, is either going to be filled with the Spirit of the living God, or it's going to be filled with Satan. Your words and my words prove what soil our hearts are made of. Anyone who uses their words to coerce or manipulate or intimidate or belittle or provoke God's people only proves Satan is the source of their daily nutrition. Now, in case you're wondering whether this could possibly be true even in the family of God, all you have to do is look to Jesus, see Peter, walking along with him. I think Peter's a believer, don't we? Disciple of Jesus. Yet at some point, the words that come out of Peter's mouth warrants a very harsh rebuke. Remember the words? Get behind me, Satan. Speaking of words, second thing we'll look at, verses 17 through 23, we're going to look at the abuse of words of the enemy. Think about this. David's father sends him to the front lines with some gifts for his brothers and their commander. He asks David to bring him news of how his brothers are doing. Then you look at verses 19 to 23. After leaving his father's sheep with an under-shepherd, and upon arriving to the front lines, what does David do? Leaves his baggage with the baggage keeper, which is really key. I think it's really interesting. This is something the author of the text does. He shows us that David is not like Saul. Saul's a coward. Saul hides in the baggage earlier in our story. David, by contrast, leaves the baggage with the baggage keeper, begins to greet his brothers. It's right up to the front lines. The author tells us in verse 23 that the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And there's this fascinating, interesting, provocative little sentence after that, four words, and David heard him. And David heard him. David heard the bully's abusive words for the very first time. Clearly. He heard them clearly for the first time. This was no longer about a conflict between Israel and the Philistines. This is now about a shepherd named David who recognizes the bully because he heard him clearly for the very first time. David may have known about Goliath, generally speaking, as we talked about earlier, if he was going back and forth between Saul and his father's sheep. It's also possible that he had, at that point, only heard rumors of that big bully. Maybe not been to the front lines of the battle yet. Maybe David had been tending to Saul somewhere in the background, far away from the front lines, which would make sense because Saul's a coward. Either way, as David enters the front lines of the battle, he hears this big, bad, satanic bully for the very first time, clearly. Think about, what would that moment be like for you? I've heard people talk about the bully, things that he says and does. Maybe you even heard him. You didn't hear him clearly until this moment. That be like? I think it would have been similar to what happens in the life of a believer when our eyes and our ears are opened. We're able to hear and see, spiritually speaking, what is happening around us. So when our eyes and our ears get open to the work of the enemy in our lives, in the world around us, and in people around us. Something that you were previously blind to or unable to hear clearly, suddenly becomes crystal clear. You hear the enemy clearly for what he's been saying. You hear him clearly for what he's been doing. You see that with greater clarity than ever before. In the scriptures, and in theology, this is called the gift of illumination. You think of Peter, once again, since we use him as a negative example, let's use him as a positive example now. Much later down the line, he's leading the church in Jerusalem, and a couple decides to lie about their offerings to the church. If you know the story, it's actually really awe-inspiring. This should make a stop in our tracks. Ananias and Sapphira, dead. Peter basically says, because you have lied to the Holy Spirit and to us, you're dead. And they both die. And they drag their bodies out of the church. That's church discipline on freaking steroids. Okay? Steroids. What's happening in that moment is when you think of Peter, who could not previously see before what Jesus' purpose in his ministry was and was rebuked as Satan, and now has this gift of illumination because he's received the Holy Spirit. And he's now able to see into the spiritual realm the destruction that is happening in the church at that moment. And Peter meets it head on. Doesn't shrink from it. Doesn't get overly aggressive. Just simply asserts, this is the consequence for your lie against the Holy Spirit in the church of God. Come back to this story. And this is where David's at. He's been given spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear. Question is, what do you do with that newfound eyesight? What do you do with that newfound hearing? You can either rise up and fight the enemy with the strength of the Spirit, right? Stand against Satan, sin, and death at work in people's lives. Or you can shrink back in fear and anxiety just like the bully wants you to. I personally don't coddle bullies. I don't think God does either. Speaking of fear and anxiety, come back to that theme in our next section of the text, right? Verses 24 through 27. David has just heard the satanic bully clearly with his own spirit-filled ears for the first time. What's he going to do? If you live in America, you're probably familiar with the story, so for you, it's like, why do you keep asking these questions? Because it's important for us to slow down, read the story, and catch the significance, right? What's he going to do? Hey, what's everybody else doing in this moment? What's their response? Think of Israel. What should they have done? What should Keen have done? Verse 24 says that all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, and they were much afraid. This is widespread fear and anxiety completely taking over an entire nation, as it often happens within churches today. What will David do? Will he flee in fear of the enemy? Go back and hide in the baggage like Saul did? Of course not. We know the story. First thing David does is he listens to the words of the bully. Then he listens to those who are afraid. And they say to him in verse 25, have you seen him? Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. Will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Main gist of what these fear-filled people are saying is this. Hey, there's a satanic bully in our midst. He can't be beaten. I can't overcome him. The king, our great leader that we asked for, he's offered a reward to anyone who does beat him. Instead of standing up to that satanic bully himself, that coward of a king with a tormenting spirit is now offering a handsome reward to the fellow who does his job for him. You want to know what the reward is? The reward is personal gratification. This will make you feel good if you go do this thing. In fact, your life is going to be better if you do this thing. You'll be wealthy, you'll be married, you'll be free. As if the calling to follow God and the calling to be about the truth of the gospel, not mixed with lies and intimidation and belittling, and as if that whole contrast has anything to do with personal gratification. Amidst that fear, amidst that hypocrisy, David speaks for the very first time in our story. Verse 26. He asks two questions. David's just a little shepherd boy. Right? Remember, David listened with spirit-filled ears first, heard the bully. Then he also heard the people and their response to the bully. David now speaks for the first time. He asks two questions. First question is very indignant or sarcastic. The second question is even more indignant. In the original language, they both carry a sense of indignation or holy anger. It's laced with sarcasm. It's rhetorical at the same time. They're questions that have an obvious, truthful answer that cannot be twisted. First question, verse 26. What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? What? David, by asking the question this way, he's indicating that nothing should be offered to the man who defeats this satanic bully other than the reward of knowing that he has just honored God by removing Israel's shame. That's reward enough. We believers do not obey God or seek to honor God in the face of abuse or personal gain. We seek to obey and honor God because He deserves the glory for His power at work in the obedient individual. Second indignant question, verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This question indicates David's frustration with the current set of circumstances. A satanic bully has shown his ugly face. All Israel can do is run in fear while trying to locate someone who will face the bully for personal gain. Israel's too afraid to take the gloves off and deal with this bully once and for all. David basically turns an indignant question into a rhetorical argument. Here's the argument. This is the enemy that caused you to run in fear? What? No way. This is the enemy that none of you will face? This piece of pagan filth? That's a great rendition of the actual language, by the way. This is the one you're allowing to defy the armies of the living God? You're more concerned with personal gain than the glory of God? Of course, these people are so dumbfounded by David's questions, they just resort to repeating themselves. You gotta love David in this moment, don't you? Don't you? I mean, you have to admire this little boy's tenacity. Everybody's running for the darkness and fear. Everybody's just like little kid gloves, like hiding back. Like, I don't want to hurt him. I don't know what to do. Doesn't the Bible say we should love the enemy? David, shepherd boy, plays a harp. He's the only one who is willing to ask the right questions. Only one willing to stand up to the bully, even if he's got to do it alone. Burn the ships, right? Give no quarter. David's courage is absolutely astounding here. There's no going back. All of Israel's fighting men, along with Israel's failed king, they're acting out of fear. They're not acting out of the truth of God's word. They tap out of their God-given calling while they're running from this abusive satanic bully, but not David. David begins to flex some giant muscles that you never knew this little kid could have. It's a reality. Not everybody buys in, though, David's tack. Now, out of all the people that you would expect to be in David's corner, you would think it'd be one of his own brothers. Right? Assuming they ran the hills together. Assuming they faced off some interesting enemies together at times, but That's who you would expect to be in his own corner. Here's the reality. His own brother steps in, takes the side of the satanic abuser. His own brother steps in and begins to unleash his own stream of ungodly abuse against David. I've footnoted this for you so that you know these are not merely my own words, but you can go to the commentary and read it yourself. So watch for the notes to come out and check it out. His own brother basically becomes a satanic bully right alongside of him, just like the one he's facing down. This is the ungodly judgment of his brother. Verses 28 through 30. Once Eliab, David's older brother, hears David's questions, he gets angry with David, which is fascinating to me. He gets angry with David. It's not a holy, righteous anger, though. Proof is in his words. Once again, pay attention to words. Eliab confronts David, says in verse 28, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and the evil of your heart. You've come down to see the battle." Eliab's ungodly judgment of his own brother, it's so disgusting. It's repulsive. Evil in the sight of the Lord. First, he questions David's motives. Next, he belittles him with this little snarky question about few sheep. "Aren't you just a little shepherd boy with a couple of sheep? You don't know anything about the things of war." The reality is, if you know the story, you're going to find out at some point he killed a bear and a lion protecting those sheep. David's no little boy who can't fight. David knows what he's doing as a shepherd. This is why there's another point in scriptures where it talks about David being a man who shepherded his flock and led his people with great skill and purity of heart. Remember right. After questioning his motives and then belittling him, his brother claims to know the evil intentions of David's heart. So first he says, first he questions his motives, and then he tells him, "Well, this is what your motives are." This is fascinating. That's called gaslighting, by the way. Basically tells him, "I know why you're here. You're only here because you want to see the battle." Cracks me up because clearly David's brother, he can see just as clearly as God does right now. Obviously, right? Despite the fact that he's among those who are actually refusing to deal with the bully in a God-honoring way. Yeah, for sure. I'm sure he can see clearly. He's just fine. I'll take that. Yeah, I'll side with him. Convinced. Absolutely convinced. Eliab is seeing and speaking clearly. He's certainly speaking from a heart that is full of the Spirit of God. "Just so you know, I'm speaking sarcastically." This really surprises me when I see things like this happen in the body of Christ. For those of us who claim to have the Spirit of God, the gift of illumination to see. And yet, oftentimes, throughout the world and throughout the body of Christ, so often you see more people that act like Eliab. Long story short, Eliab's a pile. Should have kept his mouth shut rather than presuming to be God. David's response, I love David's response. David's response to his brother's ungodly abuse. I mean, what David's brother has done, according to the commentator, and as you look at it, is he has mirrored, literally mirrored, the same kind of language that Goliath has been spitting all over God's people. They're full of lies, full of deception, full of belittling, full of intimidation. Okay? David, I kind of love this kid. I love this kid. What have I done now? Wasn't it just a word? Like, didn't I just ask a question? All I did was ask a couple of questions. Now you're leveling your abuse against me? I love David. He walks away. Shrugs his shoulders. Dude ain't going to get it. Whatever. Not going to deter me from what God's called me to do. Anointed me for this. Right? Where David's at. Doesn't give his betrayer of a brother a second thought. Continues to move throughout the ranks of Israel. Israel with his questions, asking the same questions, and what's happening? He's getting the same answers. Bottom line is, David will not be deterred. He's been anointed by the Spirit of living God. 40 days of constant harassment will not stop David from his calling. The abusive words of that bully will not stop David from pursuing his calling. The widespread fear throughout the nation of Israel will not detour David from pursuing his calling. You understand that when God calls you to Him, He calls you to trust in Him and follow Him and then go out and do ministry for Him. That's the calling. I always talk about the vertical calling and the horizontal calling. Your horizontal calling will be an absolute jacked up mess when your vertical calling is a mess. That's why Saul has been rejected by God. David has been chosen. Nothing will stop David. Not even his own brother's betrayal is going to stop him. David is resolute. This filthy pagan will not be allowed to bully God's people any longer. His defiance of God will come to an end on day 41. I watched a video this week about day 41. 40 days and nights, the rains fell, flooded the earth. On day 41, the rains stopped. 40 days, this bully harassed and abused God's people. On day 41, stopped. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus spent time with his disciples. On day 41, he ascended into heaven, from whence he will return to judge the living and the dead, to take the rest of us home to eternity with him. I could go on forever. For 40 days, Jesus faced Satan face to face in the wilderness. Day 41, he fled from him. By way of application, we should notice that this passage, it's been a story of contrasts, right? First of all, you can easily see the courage of David contrasted with Goliath's constant harassment, his abuse of words. You see David's courage contrasted with Israel's widespread fear. You see it contrasted with David's older, quote-unquote, brother and his ungodly judgment. Sure, you can remember times in your life where the harassment of the enemy would not let up. Maybe longer than 40 days. Maybe you've experienced seasons where the abusive, antagonizing, belittling, intimidating words of the enemy caused you to want to curl up in a fetal position. Maybe you've experienced the excruciating pain, the ungodly judgments, slanderous lies, someone who should have been your friend. Probably felt the overwhelming panic and fear of a moment or two like that, I assume. Otherwise, I'm going to assume if you haven't, you've lived under a rock. In those moments, moments where the harassment feels like an all-out attack that never stops. Moments where all you can hear is the antagonizing, the belittling, the provoking, the intimidating words of an enemy, or the moments where you've been unrighteously judged by a slanderous deceiver who should have been your friend. In those moments, you probably felt crippling fear and you had to make a choice. Will you be courageous as you face down your opponent? Will you cave in and back away from the fight that is in front of you? Will you stand courageously? Or will you surrender like a coward and give in to the enemy who requires the payment of your very soul as the price of admission into his deadly carnival of games? Every time you and I give in to sin, we're not acting out of gospel courage. Satan, sin, and death, our most formidable enemies, love to play games. And their games require the admission price of your soul. Courage, true spiritual courage is what's needed when the enemy bares his sharp teeth. And make no doubt about this, the reason that all those letters were written to the churches in the New Testament is because the Apostle Paul is writing high level to simply honor and glorify the name of Jesus and to confront the work of Satan, sin, and death in and amongst the church, the bride of Christ, a group of people. All of Paul's instructions in those letters are simply to say, here's how you put your armor on and be courageous. True courage is never displayed in times of peace and ease. True courage is always displayed during times of war and opposition. Courage is not the absence of fear in the face of constant harassment or abusive words or ungodly judgments that get tossed around like confetti. True courage is displayed amidst and despite those things. Make no mistake, we're not talking about a Western version of toxic masculinity that just flies off the handle and cusses people out, something I've made the great error of doing at times when not required, because I do believe there are very few times when it is required. I'm not talking about the kind of toxic masculinity or the kind of macho bravado that characterizes much of what we see in Hollywood. I'm talking about true spiritual courage, clothed in godly humility, clothed in an immovable faith, clothed in relentless truth. Scriptures teach us that you should know the truth and the truth will set you free. Scriptures teach us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the embodiment of truth. When the constant harassment and the abusive words and the ungodly, slanderous judgment of friends who have become enemies cause you to fear, in that moment, you have a decision to make as to whether or not you're going to continue to courageously follow Jesus in obedience to His calling, or you're going to shrink into the shadows of the darkness where Satan, sin, and death, their grimy little fingers dug deep into your heart and soul. You can either follow a crucified, risen, and returning King courageously, or you can surrender to the enemy. The reality is the contrasts don't just end with David's courage. David is actively courageous for sure. That courage is also contrasted with the bully's aggression and Israel's passivity. Aggression and passivity are sinful. They do not honor God, but righteous, godly action clothed in truth and humility and boldness, that honors God. We're not called to shrink back from evil because of our fear. We're not called to handle bullies with kid gloves. We're also not called to match the enemy's ungodly aggression with more ungodly aggression. We're called, however, to take violent action against Satan, sin, and death. Cut the right hand off if it offends you. Gouge the right eye out, offends you. It's no easy path to walk. I mean, furthermore, we have been instructed by Jesus to pick up a cross and carry it, an instrument of death, and die to yourself. No easy path to walk. Our enemies are absolutely relentless in their harassment of God's people. But take heart. Take heart. We have a great King to look to. In conclusion, we would do well to take courage in the life of another king a few thousand years after David. Came from a very unexpected place, Bethlehem, same place David came from. He had unexpected parents, okay? I mean, the story is one of the best soap operas you'll ever watch. Mom was a virgin. His dad was a carpenter. Okay. Right. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They asked Jesus that question. They didn't expect the Messiah to come from there. Again, Jesus also faced 40 days of war with a bully named Satan in the wilderness. On day 41, he overcame that bully. Jesus did the same thing again on day 3 after the crucifixion. On the day of his crucifixion, no one would have believed. In fact, no one did at that point. No one believed that he was in fact exerting all the courage that a human could even muster. For the sake of the entire world, he did this to defeat our greatest enemies. So whether you're facing a bully right now, or maybe you've been the bully at some point in your life, rest assured, the justice that is required to make things right has already been unleashed on Jesus, just like David's little stone, already unleashed on Jesus as he died in our place. Believers receive and accept that, that justice that was deserved by them was taken by Jesus. Those who are not believers, though some may claim to be, false believers will receive that justice one day. Satan, sin, and death have no dominion over a blood-bought son or daughter of God. If you've trusted in Jesus, you've trusted in His work at the cross, you've also been endowed with the power of an empty tomb. Jesus rose on the third day, fully victorious over Satan, sin, and death. We do not need to hide like cowards. We can meet satanic behavior with gentleness and humility and with bold courage. Truth. Satan, sin, and death are no match for a blood-bought believer who's walking in full surrender to the Spirit of the living God. Goliath got nothing. Satan, sin, and death got nothing. You can resist Satan. He will flee from you. You can fight sin actively, not passively or aggressively. It will relinquish its hold over you. You can stand against the fear of death, knowing that death only opens the doorway to eternity with Christ, who is your Savior. You can literally face Satan, sin, and death with your head held high, full of resurrection courage, with the bloody cross and the hope of eternity in view. And like David, and along with Jesus, we can say together, "You come to me with weapons, sticks, and stones. I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts. I come to you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." That's what you stand on. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray, Lord God, that you would come and minister to us in these closing moments as we receive the body and the blood of Jesus, our one true King, who exhibited greater courage than any other human being who's ever lived. Pray that you minister to our hearts in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.